Now, over the last few weeks, in recognition of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we have been looking at the truths that the Reformers considered to be the most important. We've seen that they looked to Scripture alone as the sufficient rule of their faith and practice, refusing to place equal emphasis on reason, tradition, and experience as so many others did at that time. Last week, we saw how their understanding of human nature, an understanding rooted in what the Scriptures teach, led them to profess that the only way anyone can be saved is by God's grace alone, a free gift extended to those who cannot earn it, to those who do not deserve it. And today, as Paul begins to explain how sinful human beings can gain access to God's grace, he reaffirms how much we need this gift of grace. And as he is wont to do, he is rather blunt about the human condition. In verse 23, he says this, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And however much we might want to object, however much we might want to exclude ourselves from this blanket statement of guilt, Paul has made clear in the preceding chapters that all means, well, all. And that it includes everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Moreover, in the preceding verses of chapter 3, he has underlined the desperate nature of our sin problem. He quotes from several of the Psalms, from Isaiah and from Ecclesiastes, to make this point clear. This is what he says beginning in verse 10 of Romans 3. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." That's God's word that Paul quotes. And I know we would very much like to deny that these verses describe any of us. But if we take a little closer at what sin actually is, we need to be honest and admit that it does fit us. After all, you can look at sin in one of two ways. One way to look at sin is the legal way. Sin is breaking God's law. And remember, we can break God's law in one of two ways. We can either do things God has told us not to do, or we can leave undone things God has told us to do. Now, given all of that, can anyone here claim he or she has perfectly kept God's law? Anyone? I didn't think so. Especially when we remember how King Jesus explained that law. If you thought Moses was tough, Jesus said, this is what it means to follow God's law. Love all your neighbors just as much and in the same way that you love yourselves. Oh, you need to love your enemies. You need to bless those who curse you. You need to pray for those who persecute you and spitefully use you. If somebody treats you bad, you need to let him. You need to turn the other cheek if somebody strikes you, right? If somebody says, you got to walk with me a mile and carry my stuff, you say, can I go too? Really, Jesus? Have any of us even come close to that standard of love? And moreover, because God is the sovereign King and the creator of the world, then rebelling against His law means we're saying we don't want to be part of His kingdom. But since He's the King of the whole world, then being removed from His realm means the death penalty, right? That's what traitors against kings tend to get. So the more we know about God's law, the less room we have to insist on our innocence. But remember, there's another way we can understand our sin problem. We can not only see our sin in legal terms, we can see our sin in commercial terms. For remember, it is possible to say that all of us owe God a debt. That's what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We owe God something. Because God created all of us for His glory, we owe Him. We owe Him all of our life. We owe Him our love. We owe Him our obedience. Oh, and what did Jesus say about that? He said, love the Lord your God with some of your heart. No. He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. That doesn't leave a whole lot out, does it? But whenever we live for ourselves, whenever we focus on our interests, our desires, we're not paying the debt we owe to God. We haven't given God what He deserves. And that is, in a sense, cheating on God. It's, in a very real sense, holding out on God. So, we can see, if we're honest with ourselves, we can see that what Paul says in verse 28 is right. We're all guilty. We all deserve God's wrath and curse. We're all debtors. We all owe God a holy life, a life we cannot live. We all have a terrible sin problem, a problem we cannot solve. And I think we can understand that sort of helplessness because all of us have seen little babies before. When an infant is wet, he can't put on dry clothes. When he's hungry, he can't feed himself. If he had to defend himself, he couldn't. Helpless. Completely helpless in the face of his problems. Just like we are in the face of our sins. So, given that, given what Paul says in verse 23, how can what he says in verses 21 and 22 be good news? How can we rejoice that God reveals the righteousness of God in Christ? I mean, a guilty criminal doesn't particularly want a judge to be righteous, does he? He wants a judge to be lenient. He wants the judge to show him mercy. So, if God were to do the righteous thing, we'd all be in big trouble, wouldn't we? How can God's righteousness be good news? Well, verse 25 starts to explain this, even if it uses a rather unfamiliar word. And this isn't just a problem of the King James. This is just one of those words we don't often use. And the word is propitiation. Propitiation. When God gives Jesus to be a propitiation in His blood for us, that means that Jesus is the sacrifice that pays for God's justice. And we all deserve the death penalty. But the good news is Jesus is the propitiation. Jesus is the substitute that pays the penalty for us. That's what John the Baptist meant when he said, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus was just like one of those sacrificial animals in the Old Testament times. He died in our place. He took our punishment upon Himself. He satisfies God's justice. But remember, there are two ways to look at our sin problem. There's a judicial way, and we have broken God's law, but then there's that commercial way. We've also failed to pay God the love and the obedience that we owe Him. And Jesus solves that problem too. Verse 24 says, we have redemption in Jesus Christ. And that word redemption is a commercial word. It means He pays for us. As our Redeemer, Jesus purchases us out of slavery to sin and death. He fulfills the law on our behalf. He lives the life of perfect obedience we cannot live. He pays to God the debt of love and service we cannot pay. He is our propitiation. He is our Redeemer. And once again, we can see an apt comparison with a little infant, can't we? If For the fact is that Jesus does everything for us, just like parents do for their babies. It's the parents who make sure that the babies are safe and warm and dry and well fed. Good parents are thus modeling for their children what it means to experience the grace and love of God. But here's the problem. Even the best parents can't take care of all the children in the world. Instead, their own children, whether born or adopted, receive all those blessings because of that family relationship they have. So parents naturally reserve their greatest blessings. They reserve the lion's portion of their limited time and resources for their own children. And so we reasonably ask, so what does it take for me to become a part of God's family? Who are the ones whom Christ has redeemed? Who are the ones for whom Christ died? And over in this passage, Paul gives us the answer. But it's an answer that would have surprised most of his original readers. Look, the Jews of Paul's day had come to believe that they had to keep all of God's law in order to be righteous at God's sight. The Gentile pagans of Paul's day had come to a similar understanding. They thought they had to do lots of things. They had to perform all sorts of strange rituals. They had to worship all sorts of false gods in order to be safe from harm. Come to think of it, Paul's answer also surprised a lot of the people who were alive in Martin Luther's time. Many of those folks 500 years ago called themselves Christians, but they had come to believe that they could only be saved by making contributions to the church or by performing certain Christian rituals like taking the Lord's Supper. Now, the sad fact is that most of the people throughout most of the history of the world have lived under this terrible burden, a burden of thinking they have to do something to save themselves from sin. Something we have seen is just as impossible as an infant trying to care for itself. But here's Paul's answer in verse 22. He simply says, "The righteousness of God is given by faith, given to all who believe in Christ, given to all who trust in Christ, given." Verse 25 says, "We gain access to the propitiation Christ offers to us through faith in His blood, simply by trusting in His perfect sacrifice for us." Verse 28 says that a man is justified, a man is declared righteous in the sight of God by faith in Christ alone, apart from any good works we might do. Yes, that's what Paul is saying. We are not saved by our hard work. We are not saved by our good intentions. We are not saved by being nice. We're not saved by going to church. We're not saved by putting offerings in the offering plate. That's why verse 27 says there's no room for anybody to boast. There's no room for anyone to feel good about himself. Just as it wouldn't make any sense for an infant to be proud of his warm crib, or his full stomach, or his dry diaper. Look at me. Ain't I something? He didn't earn any of those things. He couldn't get any of those things for himself if he tried. Their grace, gift of grace, by trust. In the same way, God's grace is not restricted to just few people who happen to be biological descendants of Abraham. No, verses 29 and 30 make it clear, God's grace is available to everyone in the world who trusts in Christ. Doesn't matter what their race, color, ethnic group, any of that stuff. Verse 25 reminds us that salvation has always come through this kind of faith. It reminds us that the complete, the perfect sacrifice that Jesus provides is the reason that God passed over the sins of all those previous generations. On this side of the cross, we can look back and see Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice to whom all those previous sacrifices Moses told people to do were pointing. So what's the solution? What's the solution to the problem of helplessly sinful human beings living in a world created by a perfectly holy and righteous God? What's the answer? Verse 26 summarizes the good news. Faith alone in Christ alone. And if we weren't all Presbyterians here, I'd like to think at least somebody would give me one amen on that. Faith alone in Christ alone. Yes, God is just. Yes, that means God always does what is right. He always does justice. So the only way He can justify, the only way He can declare sinful human beings like us to be innocent and blameless in His sight is for Christ to take our punishment. The only way God can declare human beings to be righteous, fulfilling all the demands of His law, is for Christ to pay our debt of love and obedience for us. And verse 26 makes it clear the work of Christ is applied to the one who believes in, the one who has faith in, the one who trusts in Jesus. But Paul wasn't the only one who taught this, was he? What do we read from John's Gospel? What did Jesus say? Whosoever would do good works will not perish. Nope. Whosoever tries as hard as he can will not perish. Nope. Whosoever tries to be socially acceptable will not perish. Nope. Whosoever is nice to everyone will not perish. No! It's none of that stuff. Whosoever believeth in Him. Whoever trusts in Jesus. Those are the ones who will not perish. It's those who trust in Jesus who are blessed with the free, unmerited, gracious gift of eternal life. Beloved in Christ, that is the good news. If we're trusting Jesus to save us, we can be assured He will do that. And you don't need any scripture to make that point clear, do you? Just look at the cross. Just look at the cross. Look at the blood He shed for you. How can you doubt His love? Look at the empty tomb, the fact of the empty tomb, that He rose from the dead. How can you doubt His power? Think of the tremendous price that He paid for you. How can you doubt His grace? And given His love and given His power and given His grace, can we imagine He will turn anyone away who comes to Him in faith? Let us pray. Oh Lord, we know who You are. We know what You've done. And we know who we are and what we've done. And we know we're in big trouble. But Lord, help us to remember Your love. Help us to rely upon Your grace. Help us to trust in Your perfect sacrifice. Oh Lord, help us by faith alone to cling to the grace alone given through Christ alone, as we learn through the Scriptures alone. For we offer this prayer in the name of Christ and for His sake. Amen.